Now let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua chapter by chapter, and we've seen how Joshua led the people of Israel across the River Jordan into the promised land. And we saw how they were given this land. God had promised it to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. And God had promised it to Moses that his people will inherit the land. And then God had spoken to Joshua and had said to him, be of good courage and of strong faith, because he will give this land to the people. And we've seen how they took Jericho, how God miraculously brought the walls down and they entered Jericho and destroyed that city. And then we saw that they went to Ai. The first time they were defeated, but the second time after repentance, they went back to Ai and they've defeated Ai and taken that city. And this chapter then says that as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country heard of this, in other words, they heard how Israel defeated Ai, it says they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. So we have in this passage the deception of the Gibeonites, how they deceived Joshua and the people of Israel. The passage is actually in three parts. And you have the first part, the opening couple of verses, where we have this about the other kings. And then we have the deception of the Gibeonites. And then the last part of the chapter, we have the outcome, the fallout from that deception. So there are three things in this passage that I want to bring to you this evening. And the first is this. I want to look at the opening verses. And the first is this. When we look at those opening verses, we read about the enemies of God. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the giant sea, heard of this, heard about the Israelites' victory, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. We have in these opening verses some teaching about the enemies of God. And what the Bible is teaching us here is this, that God's people will always have enemies against them. If you're a Christian here this evening, when you became a Christian, on the day that you became a Christian, you were like a soldier or like a person who signed up for the army around 1915. Because in 1914, the First World War began. And if you can imagine, in 1915, a few months after the First World War has begun, you go up to the army and you sign up. Now, they're not going to say, well, it's wonderful that you've signed up. Now, you go home, put up your feet and just rest and relax because this is a time of rest. They would never have said that to you. The moment you've signed up, you've done your medical and you're now a member of the army, they would say to you, here is your rail pass. Go to the railway station and take a train to the coast and take a ferry across to the continent and go to the trenches. Join your unit and the trenches and start fighting. And here's your equipment. You're into the war straight away. No time to waste. And you immediately go and you start fighting. And that is what it is to become a Christian. A Christian is always under attack in this world. And there is no relenting. There's no break from this. There's no rest from it. Even during the First World War, You had that famous game of football on Christmas Day, when at least they laid down their arms and they said, look, it's Christmas Day, let's not fight today, let's have a game of football and we'll shake hands and so on. And the following day they resumed fighting. But at least they had respite for one day. In the Lord's army, there is no such respite. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God spoke to them and God spoke to Satan. And God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, of course, when God spoke about her seed, he was speaking about Christ in the first instance. But he was also talking about the people who belong to Christ, who are united to Christ in faith. And God in that passage was saying, this is war. Because I'm going to save some of Adam's people. I'm going to rescue them from sin and bring them into my kingdom. And they will be my people and there will be this enmity, this war. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you're in a war. That's why in the New Testament you have the language of war. Paul talks about the Christian being a soldier. And there's the language of warfare. There's the language in Ephesians 6 of spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God and having put on the armor of God to stand and not to give way. So we are in a war. Now this passage tells us that our enemies are very clever and our enemies use a variety of means to fight this war against us. You have this list of kings in verses 1 and 2. It says there are these kings who were the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. It says these kings, when they saw what had happened to Jericho, what had happened to Ai, when they heard this, it says, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So their method of fighting was armed warfare. All right, the Israelites have come. And the Israelites have defeated Jericho. And the Israelites have defeated Ai. But if we unite against them, and we have our best soldiers, and they're well trained and well armed, perhaps we can resist them. So they stand against Israel in a direct war. And there are places in this world where God's people face opposition of this kind, where the enemies of God stand against them in a direct war. And the enemies of God say to God's people, we do not want you to worship God, your God. We do not want you to be Christians. We want you to follow our ways, and we will persecute you and beat you and imprison you until you do so. If we weren't in Britain today, but if we were in North Korea or Somalia or Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that, well, you know, we couldn't gather like this. We couldn't sing these songs of praise. We couldn't have the Bible read. We couldn't pray to God in the name of Jesus. We wouldn't dare do such things. Because the peoples of those nations have made it very clear, we do not want Christians here. And Somalia and Saudi Arabia have said, we're Muslim countries. If you're a Muslim, you're okay. You can go on with your business. If you're not a Muslim and you follow Christianity, well, you will be persecuted. You will be shunned by your people. You'll be beaten. You might be imprisoned. And we hear of how Christians face direct opposition. But the passage says that the people of Gibeon used a different method. It says in verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. In other words, they said, let us make a pact. Let us make a covenant with these people so that they do not attack us. Let us, in a sense, seduce them so that they don't see us as their enemies, but they accept us. And we can sort of be together. And so they engaged in this this deception. And we'll look at this deception in a minute. But you see, their method was very different. Let us make this covenant with them. And there are times, and you find this, particularly in countries where Christianity isn't illegal, and like this country, we don't face that kind of direct opposition where people come and say, we're going to beat you, we're going to imprison you. But what the world does is that the world seeks to seduce Christians, to make a covenant, a pact with Christians. And the world says to Christians, now look, if you can see us as your friends, if you can see that really there isn't much difference between us, if you can see that we're all working towards the same kind of goals, that the details might differ, then you'll be okay with us. And people, you might find this in your workplace. You might find this in your family where there are non-Christians. And your work colleagues will say to you, well, as long as you don't stand on your Christian principles, and as long as you don't insist on being a Christian who follows the Bible and will do exactly what the Bible says, but you're willing to bend here and there, and you're willing to cut corners here and there, and you're willing to follow us. After all, it's not as if we're going to commit murder and we're going to commit adultery and things like that. But, you know, for the good of our business, and in order to secure orders, and in order that the bottom line is as large as possible, the profit figure is as large as possible. Well, if you don't mind cutting corners here and there and letting go of some of your Christian standards and your Christian values, we can work together. Well, we don't have to reject you as Christians. We can work together. And so many Christians, sadly, get seduced by this. The world and its standards begins to come into the church. And the way that we think, the way that we think about how to live the Christian life, the way that we think, for example, about the Lord's Day, the way that we think about marriage, the way that we think about relationship, the way that we think about seeking a marriage partner. And our young people begin to be taken in by the world. And the world begins to lay down the standard. Well, this is not wrong, surely. And one of the saddest things you find is when a person who claims to be a Christian, you examine their life and you have to say, I don't see any difference between the way this person lives and the way that a moral, upright person in the world lives. They seem to have given up Christian standards. I think the saddest thing is when a Christian marries a non-Christian. I find that very, very hurtful. Every time I hear that, it strikes me. And I think to myself, that just is so bad. Because we are God's people. And right from the beginning we are told, what fellowship has light with darkness? Or Christ with Belial? And yet God's people seem to let go of standards. And it's, well, I mean, they're such a nice person. And who knows, they might become Christians. After all, they don't mind going to church and so on. And you think, yes, but wait a minute. There are words, you know, in the Bible about such things. So it is a reminder that we are in a war. The world is always fighting against us. And the world will use different methods. Those who will fight against Christians in a very direct way with persecution, and those who will seek to seduce Christians and bring them into a covenant. The enemies of God. The second thing that we have in this passage, the actual deception itself, the middle part of the passage, and we see here the mistakes of Joshua. It's a very difficult passage to preach from, because when I read the Bible, I always say to myself, and actually I pray about this before I read a passage in the Bible, and I always say, do not judge God's people, because they're God's people. And Joshua was a godly man. I have no doubt about that. You read about Joshua, and you read about how he, when they were defeated by Ai, the way that he came before God, and the way that Israel repented, and he led Israel into this repentance. And here was this man, Achan, and he was the sinner. And Joshua doesn't say, well, we can't follow God's commands. God says, you destroy Achan and his family and his property, and Joshua obeys. And you know that Joshua was a godly man throughout his life. Because, you know, right at the end of the book, his closing speech to the people of Israel before he dies, and he says to them, you choose who you want to follow this day. As for me and my household, we will follow the Lord. And there's a tremendous passage in the opening chapters of Judges. And it says, after Joshua and his generation died, the people went astray into idolatry. That's a tremendous testimony to Joshua's godliness. Joshua was a very godly man. And while he was alive and the leader of Israel, Israel didn't stray into godliness. Israel were faithful in their worship of God, because their leader was this godly man, and he led them in the ways of faithfulness. And it's a reminder to us that even the most godly man, the most godly person, can make enormous mistakes in their Christian lives. And this passage sadly records some very disastrous mistakes that Joshua made. Just want to bring some of these mistakes so that we learn from them. These are written there for our encouragement, for our instruction. The first mistake I see here, these Gibeonites come. And they say to Joshua, we have come from a far country. And what they're actually saying is, look, Joshua, you know that your God has promised you land. And that land is a specified piece of land. There's a border. It's not as if he's given you Egypt and he's given you Syria and he's given you Turkey. There's a specified area. And that specified area is yours. And they're basically saying to Joshua, we are from beyond the borders. We are outside the specified area. We're not within the land that God has promised. So why not make a covenant with us? Because after all, you don't need to fight us. We're from beyond the borders that you are going to take. And my question is, well, why does Joshua make that covenant? Why the covenant? After all, he hasn't even occupied the land yet. And so perhaps he should have asked himself the question, do we need a covenant at all? What he could have said to the people is, look, if you really are beyond the borders that we're going to take, you can go back and be at rest. We're not going to come and attack you. We're only going to attack the people who are within the borders that God has given us. If you're from beyond those borders, we're not going to come and attack you. We don't need to make a covenant. Second mistake I see here is that Joshua rushes into this. They come to Joshua and they say to us, will you make a covenant with us? Now, Joshua then doesn't think, well, let's first of all make some investigation. Where exactly have they come from? He's a stranger in the land. He doesn't know where they've come from. And he asks them, where have you come from? And of course, they say, we've come from a long way. And it only takes him 3 days to find out they're actually from within the border. They're actually very near. And it's just a reminder, we don't need to rush into many of the decisions that we are faced with. Do you know, in all my life as a Christian, all my years as a Christian, I cannot remember a time when I had to make a major, decision, and it had to be done this minute, and if it isn't done this minute, there'll be disastrous consequences. I cannot remember such a thing. God is very gracious to us. There are major decisions we have to make. There are major decisions about where you will live, which country you will serve in, and how you will serve, and which church you will attend, and what role you will play in the church, and so on. Yes, there are these huge decisions. There are decisions about marriage and family and so on. But we don't have to rush into any of these. We can pray about them. We can consult God's people about them. And Joshua, I think, made a mistake here. He seems to have rushed into this decision. But the greatest mistake, surely, is that he did not consult the Lord. It says there very clearly that he speaks to these people. And he asks these people where they have come from and who they are and so on. But he doesn't actually consult the Lord. You know that Israel in the Old Testament had this means of knowing the God's will, what they call the Urim and the Thummim. And it was a surefire way. It wasn't a superstition or anything like that. God had graciously provided them with a means of knowing his will. And later in Israelite history, they find out God's will. David used this. And it was a way of saying, should we do this or shouldn't we do it? And David would consult the Lord about this. Should I go and attack that city or shouldn't I? And when I go and defend that city, will they turn against me? And God said to him, yes, they will turn against you. And so David made decisions based on the will of God. And Joshua doesn't. I don't know why. I don't know if he was flustered, he was hurried into it, rushed into it, what? I don't know. But Joshua makes this mistake. He rushes into a decision and he doesn't consult the Lord. Now, we don't have the Urim and the Thummim today. But we do have ways of finding out God's will. We have His Word. And God tells us in His Word what He wants us to do. Those who are looking for marriage partners, the Bible is clear. You marry a person who is a Christian. There's no question about that. And there are all sorts of guidelines in the Bible. And God may not have given us all the details to the last detail, but God has given us brains. And God has given us direction in His Word. And we are to take the direction of His Word and we are to use our minds how we are to live the Christian life. And God has given us His people. And it's a wonderful thing to consult God's people. You have a major decision to make. It's a good thing to go and speak to God's people and say, I have this decision. And I'm not sure what to do. Do you have any advice on it? I find that a very helpful thing to do. And you find God's people will pray about it. And they will say, have you thought of this? And there are things I haven't thought of. And anyway, have you thought of that? And you think, that's a good idea. We'll think about that. And we can pray. And there is, you know, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. And there are times when you pray about something and you say to the Lord, I'm in bewilderment, I have to make a decision and I don't know which way to turn and I need peace about this. And there are times when the Holy Spirit will give you that peace. And you think about this and you think, I think we should follow this way. And you have complete peace about it. You know that this is the way that it should be. I remember one situation in Kenya where one of my closest friends and his wife, and his wife kept saying to him, the town where I come from, there is no evangelical church. And I would like us to go there and plant a church. And I remember talking as elders. And I just don't know what to do. I love being here in Nairobi with you, but I also see the need. In the town where my wife comes from. Sizable town, growing town. And we said, we'll pray about it. And I remember one of our elders prayed and said, Lord, give us peace over this one way or the other. And the next time we met, just a few days later, we all had absolute peace. You should go and plant a church. And he had absolute peace about it. And that church has grown and grown. I still get prayer letters from him. How the Lord has blessed that work And other churches have come into being as the town has grown. And he has fellowship with those churches. And people are being reached there. Just that inward testimony of the Spirit. So the enemies of God and the mistakes of Joshua. But then thirdly and finally, the grace of God. The Gibeonites come and the Gibeonites deceive Joshua. They spin a tale and they say, we've come from a long way. Look at the food. It was fresh when we left. Look at our clothes, our shoes, our wineskins. Look at it. We've come from a long way. They deceive Joshua. Joshua makes mistakes. And Joshua enters into a covenant with them. Does that mean that this mistake is now going to be a big mistake with no redeeming features at all? Well, actually, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we find the grace of God in how He turned this situation around. Do you know the Gibeonites come up again and again throughout the Old Testament? It's very interesting. This is not the only passage where Gibeon and the Gibeonites are mentioned. But they're mentioned time and again in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting to look at some of these references. Let me just alert you to three things about the Gibeonites after this event. Did you know, for example, that in the time of David, the Ark of the Covenant was in the city of Gibeon? I don't know why. I just wondered, is it because it wasn't a town that belonged to any of the tribes? Because if it had been in a town that belonged to one of the tribes, the other tribes would have said, well, how come you have the Ark of the Covenant in your area, in your region, in one of your towns, and we don't have it? But Gibeon, it seems, was outside of the area that Israel conquered. It was like an island, and they placed the Ark of the Covenant there. But the Ark of the Covenant was there. And if it is the case that it was there because they didn't want to show favor to any of the tribes, it probably brought about peace between the tribes because none of the tribes seemed to be favored. But during the time of David, the Ark of the Covenant was in Gibeon. We read after David's death, when Solomon becomes king and he wants to go and offer sacrifices to God. You read this in 1 Kings chapter 3. He goes to Gibeon. And there, at the ark, he offers sacrifices to God, thank offerings to God, because he has become king. So Gibeon becomes this place where the Ark of the Covenant is during the time of David. You also hear about the Gibeonites in various places. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Chronicles, where we're told about David's army and the mighty soldiers that David had in his army. And talks about these various men, and it says there, Ishmaiah of Gibeon, a mighty man, a commander of 30, a leader over his unit. So it seems there was at least one Gibeonite, and there probably were others, but at least there was this one Gibeonite called Ishmaiah, who was this mighty soldier. And David saw his military skill, and David appointed him as a commander over a unit of 30. And actually that passage in 1 Chronicles talks about the great commanders of God, of David's army, the men who did great works. And there among these commanders of Israel was a Gibeonite. And later still, during the time of Nehemiah, and you know that in the time of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls of Jericho, of Jerusalem. And you have in the book of Nehemiah all the record of who the people were. And it says this, that the people of Gibeon also played a part and built a large section of the wall around Jerusalem. This is in Nehemiah chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in a state. The Babylonians have come and ransacked the city and destroyed the wall. And God sends his people back from Babylon, from exile, to go back to Jerusalem and to resume life in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. We've been hearing about that in Ezra and in when Mike has been preaching. And of course they felt very exposed because the walls had been destroyed. And any city in that time, if the walls weren't there, well, they're open for attack. So when Nehemiah comes, he realizes we must build a wall around Jerusalem. And you remember how he begins to bring about workmen and say, now, you're going to build this section and you're going to build this section. And there was a group of Gibeonites. And they were given a section to build. And they built a section of the wall. I'm just trying to show that God, in his grace, turned things around. Now, that doesn't excuse, of course, Joshua's mistakes. Joshua should have consulted the Lord, and Joshua should have taken his time over this decision. But it is encouragement for us that even when we make mistakes, and some of them can be very bad mistakes, that doesn't mean it's a helpless case and God can't do anything with it. Because God turned things round, and Gibeon played quite an important part at various points in the history of Israel. So the Gibeonite deception, but especially the grace of God in turning things round. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray.